But the lie that I think that we've really got to be on the lookout for these days goes something like this. We have discovered a brand new truth about God. Oh, maybe you've been exposed to that in some form or another. You know, usually it's not really all that blatant, all that forceful, but we need to understand something. When it comes to God, if something is true, it isn't new. And if it's new, it just isn't true. The fact of the matter is, God has spoken to us through His Word. But that hasn't slowed down those who want to supply something else, something less, something different than the Word of God. In fact, Jesus Himself told us to be on our toes about such things, especially those of us living in times like these. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 24, Jesus gave us this heads up prophetically. He said, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." Now, this is a classic good news, bad news proposition. The bad news is easy to spot. There are going to be false Christs and false prophets around who will be able to do such a great job at promoting their false beliefs that even God's genuine people can be taken in. The good news is, Jesus said, even though they could be deceived, it doesn't necessarily mean they have to be deceived. God wants to give to you and to me a deception-proof, dare I say, a cult-proof faith. Well, how do you get it? How do you have a faith that can resist even the clever counterfeits, the realistic-looking knockoffs of God's truth that are making the rounds in our day? Well, this morning, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, we're going to encounter a passage of Scripture that we could call confronting the counterfeits. And in this passage, we will see three very important truths that we have to have under our belt if we are not going to be the next accident statistic on the highway to heaven. First, we're going to see this morning a section of Scripture that we could call devotion and faithfulness. How knowing the compassion of God can go a long way towards keeping us on the straight and narrow in our walk with Him. Secondly, we are going to see deception and faithfulness. How confusion about God's truth can happen even to the strongest, most biblically literate Christian on the block, and how to prepare ourselves for that. And finally, we're going to see doctrine and faithfulness. We're going to see three foundational truths that God wants you to understand that can go a long way towards allowing you to discern the difference between light and darkness, between truth and error. Let's pray this morning and ask the Good Shepherd of the sheep, the one who can keep us from the attacks of the wolves in sheep's clothing, to speak to our hearts this morning and lead us into a closer, truer, more authentic walk with Him. Father, as we come before You this morning, how thankful and how grateful we are that You love us. How wonderful it is that, Lord, even in this dark world, Your light shines. And we thank You, Lord, that as we look to Your Word, it can be that lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path that can keep us from stumbling and falling. Teach us in this time this morning how to have that kind of stumble-proof faith. How to continue to grow in our knowledge of You, in our love for You, and our love that we receive from You. That, Lord, no clever counterfeit can find a hold within our lives. Thank You for Your faithfulness, Lord. We give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, to bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in our study in 2 Corinthians, if you've been with us in 2 Corinthians, you know that this letter breaks down basically into four sections. The first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians, we have seen, dealt with the whole idea of the comfort of God. What it means to receive God's comfort in difficult times, and what it means to relate to others who are struggling, that same comfort that we've received from the Lord. In chapters 8 and 9, as we moved into there, we saw the contribution of the Christian life. We discovered that God wants us to worship Him and to put our money where our mouth is, to trust in Him and to give back to Him a portion of what He's given to us If God's been good to us, chances are He's been good to us so that we can be good to others. And there's a real life of blessing that comes. We learn to share His generous heart. But as we got into chapters 10 and following, we entered into the third section of 2 Corinthians, confrontation and the Christian life. We discovered that in order to stand for God's truth, sometimes that means standing for what's right, even at the risk of relational conflict. And we saw that the Apostle Paul, even though he was dealing with a New Testament church for the church at Corinth, it didn't mean that things couldn't get a little bit testy. You know, it's been said, if you really want to get people in a dither, talk to them about money, politics, or their spirituality. Well, imagine talking to someone about spiritual issues and having to tell them, you are wrong. You're off base. Man, talk about Katie bar the door, get ready to duck. Well, that's exactly where the Apostle Paul is going to be leading us this morning. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Now, when I began studying for this week's message, I have a confession to make. I fully believed that we would get through the entire 33 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to make it through 4 today, but what an incredibly important 4 verses for us to understand. Notice how the Apostle Paul begins his discussion about spiritual deception and the foothold that it had achieved at the church at Corinth. He says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly." And indeed, you do bear with me. Now, the phrase "that you would bear with me" in the original language carries a very interesting idea. It literally can be translated, "listen without argument." Now, stop and think for just a second. When you're in a conflict situation, when you're having a disagreement, when you're on the outs with somebody, is there anything more essential but more difficult at the same time than simply listening to the other person without argument? Now, this is what I mean by this. See, I was raised by a lawyer. You know, I was taught from knee-high to a grasshopper to think on your feet. I had to present legal briefs to get the car keys growing up. And you know, having that mindset, when I've gotten into situations where there's conflicts, where there's struggle, I will listen to the other person, but my listening is of a certain variety. I'll be listening to what they're saying, not because I really want to understand where they're coming from. I'll be listening for faults and flaws in what they are putting forth. I'm looking for the ability to zap them with a zinger when we're done. You know, once they get done talking, I just really want to say the right thing and, you know, win the argument. You ever found yourself in that place? Thinking less about what the person's really saying and more about what you're going to say next? I think it's a very human tendency on our part, but a very counterproductive one. Stop and think about it for just a second. Say you do come up with that great zinger, that great one-liner that really puts that person in their place, and you can brag about it later. Hey, you may win the battle. But understand this, you can lose the war if by saying things and putting that person in their place, you don't do a single thing to make the relationship one bit better, one bit closer. Paul says, listen to me without argument. Put aside what you're going to say. Put aside your defensiveness. Put aside your logic. Put aside the one-liners. And just listen. What a difference that would make in our relationships if we could cultivate that quality. You know, I love what James said about this. In James chapter 1 and verse 19, James wrote these very practical words. "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You know, if we're going to paraphrase what James is saying here, what he in essence is saying to us is, God gave you two ears and one mouth. Use proportionately. Listen to the other person. Paul says, if we're going to get anywhere, you've got to hear me out. Listen to what I'm saying to you. But listen to what else he has to say in this passage. Kind of an interesting statement coming from the Apostle Paul. He says, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Literally, in a little bit of foolishness. And indeed, you do bear with me. Now, this causes some of us to scratch our heads. I mean, let's face it. When it comes to foolishness, we can produce more than enough of that all on our own. I mean, when we turn to the Bible, what we're really looking for is God's wisdom, right? We want to hear from the Lord. We don't want to hear more foolishness. We want to hear what the way of God is in truth. And yet, Paul is saying, I'm about to lay on you some folly, some foolishness. Why do you suppose he said that? Well, I think if we were going to paraphrase exactly Paul's intention behind this, it would probably go something like this. Paul, in essence, is saying, look, I would love nothing better than to talk to you as mature, stable, and strong Christians. But I can't do that. I know where you guys are. You guys are knee-deep in foolishness. And since you have indulged yourself in foolishness, that's where I got to start. I got to get down to your level and hopefully lead you out of this foolishness into something that approaches wisdom. Now, what was the Corinthian brand of foolishness being referred to here all about? Well, if you've been with us in our study of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you've probably got a pretty good inkling. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. If you want to see where these guys really got off the beam, here is where we see it develop. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" Now notice what created the foolishness in Corinth. It was divisions. Divisions based upon, catch this, personality cults. There were individuals that said, oh, Paul, man, he's the right-on apostle. We're following Paul. And there were others saying, no, Paul isn't all that much. You know, Apollos, he's a much better Bible teacher. We're following him. And there were still others that said, no, Simon Peter, oh, Cephas, he's the guy. You know, he was the one who walked with the Lord. And so we're following him. And still others, probably the most cocky of all of them, said, no, we alone are the true followers of Christ. But they had divided and were being conquered, you see. Notice what the essence of this foolishness was. They had gotten their eyes on people instead of Jesus. They had set their minds on following a man instead of the Master. And boy, isn't that an easy trap to fall into. I can't tell you how many people I have run into in my ministry career who have said things like, well, I used to be a Christian, I used to go to church, and then this organization did this to me. Or maybe they'll say things like, yeah, you know, I got saved by this guy, but then, you know, he went off the deep end and found out that he was just living this double life, and man, I just lost my faith. And I think that's tragic. And I think that's inexcusable that organizations and personalities who claim to stand for Christ oftentimes flat out do not. But understand this. When it comes to being stumbled because of a bad example, it definitely takes two to tango. It takes a person being a bad example, and then it takes someone willing to follow a person who's being a bad example. And the only way that you can make sure that doesn't happen to you is this. Don't put your faith in a man. Don't put your faith in a machine. Don't put your faith in an organization. Don't put your faith in a ministry. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. Because He will never let you down. You see, oftentimes we will get our eyes on these godly individuals, quote unquote, and we'll be saying to ourselves, oh man, I'm going to follow the Lord like this guy follows the Lord. And then you discover, much to your surprise and shock and amazement, that that man you were following is just a man. Just as fallen, just as fragile, just as prone to mess up their life as you are. And your faith goes out the window. Don't let that happen. The best way to make sure that happens is for you to follow Jesus because you love Him. For you to become a Christian because you've heard the words of Jesus Christ and you're convinced in your heart it's the truth. See, Jesus never said, follow a church. He said, follow me. Paul says anything else is simple foolishness. Don't let that happen to you. So Paul begins to deal with this foolishness, and notice the passion that he approaches the Corinthians with. Chapter 11, verse 2 says this, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, have you ever heard of the term an oxymoron? Yeah, you ever heard of that term? It's like made up of two terms that just are opposite. They're mutually exclusive. Maybe you've heard of oxymorons like government efficiency or military intelligence, or maybe even the cruelest one of all, a short sermon. They just, you know, two words that just don't go together. But here we see one that many people would add to the list. Godly jealousy. How can you have godly jealousy? I mean, Shakespeare was right for the most part. When we encounter jealousy, it is the green-eyed monster. It is something that destroys our lives. But not always. Did you know there is a place even for jealousy in a godly sense? There certainly is in the heart of God. Again, in the book of James chapter 4, beginning at verse 4, James, with his characteristic tact and beating around the bush, said this, adulterers and adulteresses. Say what you really mean, James. No, adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says, in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Do you know that the Holy Spirit is jealous about your life? He's jealous. Now, let's take a step back and define our terms. What is jealousy? Jealousy is an emotional reaction based upon the promise of an exclusive relationship. It's an emotional reaction based on the promise of an exclusive relationship. What do I mean by that? When a man and a woman promise to love, honor, and cherish, commit themselves to be husband and wife, they have entered into an exclusive relationship. No other person should come between them, you see. When a person does come between a husband and a wife, when, say, someone begins to occupy the role that only the husband or the wife in a relationship should occupy, the emotional reaction to that, jealousy, is appropriate. It is something that should be guarded. It is something that should not be allowed to be violated. When God says that He is jealous, it really shouldn't come as front page news to us. After all, in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, what did God say? You shall have what? No other gods before me. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God. In other words, there's no room for other gods in our relationship with the Lord. There's no room for anyone or anything else that can take God's place within our lives. That's the idea of godly jealousy. Now, very interesting. Paul says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Here we see a beautiful picture of the intense and profound intimacy with God that is available to us as believers in the Lord. Paul paints a very interesting picture here. The picture he paints is of him being a father of the bride, presenting the Corinthian church to Jesus on their wedding day. on that day when they stand before the Lord. You know, when you see this relationship that Paul had with the church in that light, it can really give you an insight into the heart of Paul and really what he is talking about here. You know, I have a daughter named Sarah who's 5 years old. And I got to tell you something. You ever heard that expression that goes around now, "You had me at hello"? That is definitely true in my relationship with Sarah. The minute she came out of the womb, she had me right there around her little finger. She is the cutest thing I have ever seen. And it's just gotten worse over time, and I know I've seen nothing yet. I'll tell you, I have some serious plans for Sarah's future. Especially when it regards who she's going to end up with in this life. You know, I pity the poor sap who asks her out for a date for the first time and has to deal with me. I already know what I'm going to say when this poor teen comes up and says, "I'd like to take your daughter out." I'll say, "Great, where are we going?" You see, I've got some plans for Sarah. You know, part of those plans, if the Lord tarries and He should bless in this way, involves something that I've already rehearsed in my mind. What it's going to be like on that day when Sarah gets married. And I have the opportunity to walk her down the aisle. You know, when I give Sarah away on that day, I am going to want to know in my heart of hearts that I have done everything in my power to build into her the commitment to God and His love and His truth. And it's going to give her the maximum possible opportunity for happiness in this life. I'm going to want to know that beyond a shadow of a doubt on that day. You know, Paul had that same feeling about the church at Corinth. He was saying, you know, this is what I want to have happen. I want to present you to Jesus like a chaste bride on her wedding day. And you know, this gets really deep and really profound. But if you really want to understand how much God loves you, you've got to understand this analogy. Did you realize that we as Christians are the bride of Christ? The Bible refers to us in that way. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, there's a fascinating commandment that is not only very relevant in the here and now, but certainly can give us some amazing insight into the hereafter. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25. The Apostle Paul writing there said, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." You want to know what God is up to in your life? You want to know what He's working on with you and me? He's getting us ready for that beautiful day when you and I will go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, not as a bystander, but as the guest of honor. We will, in a sense, be married to Jesus for all eternity as His beloved bride. Paul says to the Corinthians, "This is the high and holy calling that you've received. This is the level of love that God has for you. I don't want any foolishness to get in the way of that love. I want you to experience it to the full." Now, here is the first insight we need to grasp if we are going to have a cult-proof faith. If you want to make sure that you are not the next victim of a cult, here's the first step you need to make. Fall in love with Jesus Christ. Because when you experience that love personally, when that love begins to become so real and so powerful to you, when you begin to allow the Holy Spirit to bear witness with your spirit that you are God's child, when you learn to call out to God, "Abba, Father," and experience that level of intimacy, when someone comes along and says, "Oh man, you know, it's nice you're a Christian, but we've got more over here." You go, "More than what? More than the love of God that passes knowledge? More than the love of Jesus Christ manifested when He died on the cross for me? How could there be such a thing?" You know, Jesus said a very interesting thing. He says, "My sheep know My voice. A stranger they will not heed because they don't recognize His voice. In fact, they'll flee from Him because He's a stranger." But my sheep know me, and I'm known of them. If you're truly one of the Lord's flock, if you're truly one of His sheep, if you've truly experienced His love, that's the first place to start. Experiencing that love, that closeness, that nearness with the Lord. You know, to carry the marriage analogy just a step further, one of the most devastating things that is an epidemic in our society today is marital unfaithfulness. It's adultery. There is nothing that can damage a heart more than someone transgressing into that area of sin. But you know, we could ask ourselves a question. How could I affair-proof my marriage? Well, there's two ways you can go about it. You can surround the person that you're married with so many obstacles and so many fences and so many corrals, you can lock them in a closet and make sure they just never even have the opportunity to stray and so find a form of security, I guess. Or you can commit yourself to loving that person so well and so consistently in such a satisfying way that they would never want to stray. That is God's approach. It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It is God's goodness that draws us to Him. If you know that love, the siren song of the cults will be lost on you. Notice, though, even with that love of Jesus Christ, we need to be on our guard. Verse 3 says this, "But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Notice, there is a deceiver out there. Behind every cult, behind every false religion, there is an architect of that religion. No less a person than the same one who caused our great, 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 how many greats you want to attach to it, grandmother Eve to fall. It's the serpent himself, Satan. And you know, if we want to understand how Satan works, it's very important for us to understand something else. He hasn't changed his approach. Hey, if the fish are biting on salmon eggs, don't take out your hook and put on some cheese. As long as they're still biting, keep with what works. And that's Satan's strategy entirely. In the book of Genesis chapter 3, we discover Satan's strategy for deceiving Eve and by extension the rest of us. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now notice the dynamics of this temptation. Satan's appeal has not changed. Eve looked at the fruit. It was pleasing to the eyes. It was good for food. That is, it appealed to her bodily appetites. And it was desirable to make one wise. It appealed to her pride. How interesting that the Apostle John in 1 John 2 and verse 15, writing about our struggle with temptation in our day, said this, "My little children, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life," sound familiar? "Is not of God, but is from this world. And the world and the lust thereof passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." You see, here is the issue. Satan hasn't changed his approach. But there's another issue here we need to grasp. What makes Satan so effective in his attack? Well, how does he get his foot in the door? Look at verse 1 of Genesis 3 again. Satan opens with this line, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the fruit which is in the garden?" Satan's number one tactic, his number one way of getting a foothold in our life, quite simply is this: introduce doubt in your heart as to the reliability and trustworthiness of the Word of God. Oh, he works overtime doing that, doesn't he? How many people you run into in this world have said things to you like, oh, well, you know, the Bible, you know, it's been changed so many times. No, how can anybody really know what it says? You heard that a few times? Oh, well, there's so many different interpretations. How do you know yours is right? You heard that one? It's echoing all the way back to the garden. Has God indeed said? You can almost hear the hissing, can't you? Well, that's exactly what's going on. Because Satan knows something. If he can undermine your confidence in God's Word, he's got you. If he takes out the command and control center, the battle is over. And so, Paul writes, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And when we think about a spiritual battle, when you think about the area of turf that Satan and the Lord are fighting over, we tend to think of the heart, don't we? And certainly the heart is something that is affected in spiritual warfare. But the primary focus of spiritual attack, the battle, takes place in our lives, not in our hearts, but 18 inches farther north, in our minds. Why does Satan attack the mind? Because he knows better than we do what the Scripture says in Proverbs. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If Satan can control the way you think, he's got you. If Satan can set the agenda, the itinerary for what you think, he's got you. You know, this is such a crucial issue. The battle for our minds goes on. And guess what? We have a good deal to do with how that battle goes, based on the kind of input we allow into our mind. You know, I think it's interesting these days. Have you heard about these lawsuits that are being filed now by overweight people against fast food restaurants, blaming them for their weight problem? You know, it's just kind of funny to me that somebody would try to convince a court of law that the reason that they are so large is because nobody told them that Big Macs and supersized fries and chocolate shakes would put the poundage on. You know, you put that stuff in, you're going to get a result. And so these lawsuits have been thrown out of court. You say, well, what did you expect? You put that stuff in, you're going to get a result. It's not the company's fault, it's your fault for putting it in. Did you know that our minds work the same way? You know, you put junk food in you. I guarantee it, supersize isn't just something you order from the menu. It's the promised result. You're going to be supersized at the end. But in the same way, when we allow mental junk to start taking a place within our lives, within our minds, it can control the whole direction of our lives. You know, I've been experiencing kind of an experiment along this line, and its results I'll be happy to share with you today. Now, I know this is going to come as a shock to some of you, and I know you're going to have a hard time believing this, but just between you and me, sometimes I have a problem with being a little cynical. Oh, no, not you. Come on. Maybe a tad sarcastic at times. Oh, I know that lets a lot of you down, but I do. I do struggle with that kind of thing. And, you know, I was kind of getting convicted about it, especially studying this, preparing. I think, you know, well, what am I letting in my mind? I'll be driving along, listen to how so-and-so was a dummy and so-and-so was an idiot. And, oh, can you believe this guy over here? And I find myself looking at people while I'm driving going, dummy, idiot, you know. Oh, that loser over there, huh, you know. And, you know, it just creeps into your mind. Well, I tried an experiment. I decided I was going to give up talk radio and just start listening to Christian music when I drive around. Now, I've got some Christian music tapes, and I've also been listening to that K-Love station, which is a little frustrating because it comes in and out. You know, those of you who try to listen to it probably know what I'm talking about. The signal quality isn't as great as it could be. But I found something was happening. You know, even though, you know, sometimes they'd be playing songs that, truth be told, really weren't my cup of tea style-wise and things like this, you know, every once in a while they'd play a song that was really well done. And, you know, one of the neat movements that's going on in Christian music right now is there's a real emphasis on worship in Christian music, in Christian songwriting. And I found that instead of listening to some of this talk radio stuff, listening to this Christian music, I'd walk out of my car and say, go, dummy, idiot. I'd be walking around going, wow, you know, that was just a really neat praise song. Man, Lord, you really are. You're really awesome. And you know what I discovered? After a couple of weeks, I was a lot happier because I was programming my mind in a different way than I had been doing the other stuff. Now, that's me. You see, I guess I can't handle that sort of thing. You know, just whatever the Lord lays on your heart, you got to be faithful to. But don't miss the principle. Before you turn on that TV set, before you fire up that computer, before you even flick on the radio in your car, ask yourself a question. What am I allowing in my mind? How am I programming my mind right now? You know, we need to have some kind of a grid, if you will. Some kind of a set of standards about those things we will let into our minds and the things we won't let into our minds. You know, a fantastic grid for those things which I think can get us to a good place as far as winning the battle of our mind is found in the book of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. There we read, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." You know what I love about this verse? It isn't this big no-no list. It's a yes-yes list. Here's the stuff you should allow in your mind. The things that tend to lead us to getting our minds on God and the things of God. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the pathway of peace. So the battle is for our mind. And look at the payoff for winning this battle. Paul says, so that your minds, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived thee by its craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted, catch this, from the simplicity that is in Christ. Here's the payoff. God wants you to experience the simplicity of Christ. What is the simplicity of Christ? What does that mean? Well, I believe, after considerable study and considerable time in the Word, that the essential message of Christianity, God loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. You can have a relationship with Him because His Son rose from the dead. It's an extremely simple one. When someone comes up to you and says, oh, you know, it's not that easy. Oh, you know, being a Christian, really having a walk with God, it's a lot more complex. And, you know, you need to come to our group because we study the Hebrew and the Greek. Or, oh, come over here because we really get into the deep things of the Word. Have you ever noticed that those things are usually an appeal to our pride? You know, oh, well, I'm not the average ignoramus around there. I need the deeper stuff. And so Satan hooks us in. He draws us in with that pride of life, doesn't he? And so we need to understand something. Knowing Jesus is a very simple proposition. Jesus certainly said it was. In the book of Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25, listen to the words of the Lord Himself. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25 says this, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." Now notice what is being told us here. Jesus said that the people who understand God are the one who come to God like babies. Babies don't know much, do they? But they know who loves them. I'll never forget when Pam and I first started to date. Pam invited me to visit her at work. She taught severe and profoundly retarded kids, PE of all things, in the Orange County School District. And you know, when I went and I saw what Pam did, I became convinced of a couple things. Number one, I would last 5 minutes doing her job and then run out screaming. Very, very challenging. These were, in many cases, very low-functioning kids. But the other thing that I noticed was this. These kids didn't know much, but they knew who loved them. Even some of the most autistic among them knew that Pam cared about them. because they were all over her like white on rice. They also knew who didn't love them. They could tell the difference. And you know, that's the same thing in our relationship with God. God says, you want to know what the most important thing is to grasp in the Christian life? It's this. I love you. That's it. God's love. That's what it's all about. You know, the story is told about Karl Barth, who was a brilliant theological thinker of the last century. He was so well respected as a thinker and a theologian and a philosopher that towards the end of his life, Time magazine did an interview with him. And the interviewer from Time asked Karl Barth, in all your years of studying spiritual things, what is the deepest, most profound truth you've ever discovered? And this learned individual, the scholar's scholar, the one that other scholars look to and say, oh, wow, you know, if only we could be like Karl Barth, said this, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. A lifetime of study. And that was his conclusion. Well, I don't agree with a lot of what Karl Barth said, but I agree with that. That's the most important truth you and I will ever grasp. Don't let anyone lead you away from the simplicity of Christ. The simplicity of knowing His love, the simplicity of knowing His goodness, the simplicity of knowing sweet fellowship with Him in life. Because if you know that love, I guarantee you, no cult group is going to be able to pull the wool over your eyes. Now, having said that, knowing the love of God is of absolute importance. But notice in verse 4, Paul also says it is important that we know as well what we believe and why we believe it on three crucial areas. Verse 4 says this, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. There were three basic distortions of Christian doctrine that were gaining a foothold at the church at Corinth. First is another Jesus. Now the word another there is the Greek word allon. It literally means another of a similar kind. I think it's very interesting that Paul would use that word to describe the false pictures of Jesus that were being portrayed in Corinth. You see, these false teachers weren't coming and saying, hey, no such thing as Jesus. Jesus doesn't exist. Why even pay attention to Jesus? Pay attention to us. They were smarter than that. They were saying, oh yeah, Jesus. Jesus, oh, he's wonderful. Oh yeah, Jesus. Great teacher, that Jesus. And you know, I think if we mix and match and patch and cut and edit, we can actually make Jesus say what we believe. That was the Jesus that was being presented at Corinth. And you know, the same thing is true today. Even the most hard-bitten skeptics these days have given up the idea that Jesus never existed. You don't really even hear too much of that anymore. Why? Because the historical evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is so overwhelming, not only from Christian sources, but non-Christian sources. That has been said, and accurately so, there is more evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus than there is that Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo, in a historical sense. Nobody attacks the idea that Jesus existed historically, but what do? Well, if you can't deny Him, let's distort Him. If you can't eliminate Him, then let's edit Him. Let's make Jesus over into our image and likeness. Let's let Him say the things that we want to say. And you've seen it all, haven't you? The latest Hollywood productions about Jesus, all it is Jesus mouthing the latest philosophy of the day. Maybe you've run into some of these types and say, well, you know, Jesus was a great revolutionary and political figure. Oh, really? Is that why he said, my kingdom is not of this world? Gee, I never would have figured that out. Boy, there are those who will say, Jesus, maybe you've heard this one, he's a great teacher. Great teacher, right? Oh, boy, inspired teacher, but you don't expect me to believe that stuff about him being God, do you? Well, let's let Jesus define himself. Who is the real Jesus? Who is the Jesus of the Scriptures? Well, in John chapter 14, beginning at verse 7, talk about getting it straight from the horse's mouth. Listen to what Jesus said about himself. John chapter 14 and verse 7, Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." Now try to imagine being one of the disciples at that point. So what are you saying? Do you think he's saying what I think he just said, that you've seen the Father? And I bet they were just kind of looking at each other. No, he couldn't have meant that. So one of his disciples, Philip, pipes in and says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Let's pull up, Jesus. You're going down. Pull up. Come on. Show us the open heaven. Show us God, and that'll be fine. What does Jesus say? "Have you been with me so long, Philip, and you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." What is Jesus saying here? He's saying that Philip is, look, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Don't take my word for it. Look at what I've done. What did Jesus do? He forgave sin. Who could forgive sin but God alone? He raised the dead, not as a result of prayer, but of his own authority. He exercised control over all the elements of nature. He spoke, and even the demons themselves fled in terror, declaring that he was the Son of God. Look at my life. Don't just listen to my words, look at my works. You see, Jesus doesn't give us any wiggle room. Have you ever noticed that? He doesn't allow us any room to maneuver. There's only really three options you can have about the person of Jesus Christ. He was either a lunatic who was deluded but sincerely believed what he was saying. He was a liar, a horrible individual who was leading people astray, well aware that he couldn't be God, but, you know, he had to get a religion started somehow. Or he was Lord. Everything he said and everything he did backs up that conclusion. Don't come to me and tell me that Jesus is a great human teacher. I will have one response for you. Great. What do you think about what he taught? Let's talk about his teaching, particularly concerning himself. You see, another Jesus isn't Jesus light. It isn't Jesus, adapted for a different audience. It is no Jesus at all. Paul said, if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received. Notice the second distortion was of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Very interesting. The word here is different than the word that we saw for another. The word different there is the Greek word heteron. It is the same word that we get our term heterosexual from. It means a different sex in that term. Completely different. You see, I believe the reason that Paul used that term heteron to describe this idea of the Spirit that was being foisted upon the church at Corinth was because this view of the Spirit was completely different from who the Holy Spirit is. I believe that what they were being taught was a very familiar teaching to many in our day. The Holy Spirit isn't a person. The Holy Spirit is an influence, they say. It's a force. It is a manifestation or an emanation of the presence of God, but it's not the third person of the Trinity. It's this impersonal thing, you see. Oh, really? Then why in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30 are we told not to grieve the Spirit of God by which we are sealed for the day of redemption? Now, that is a very key verse. Why? Because you can grieve a person, but you can't grieve a force. You ever tried to grieve a force? I did once. I remember when I was a kid, I used to mess around with ham radio, and mess around was the operative term. Boy, talk about having enough knowledge to be dangerous. I had this ham radio set, and it was in like about 80 different pieces on my desk in my room, and I was putting it together, and I happened to hit this code key and close the circuit, but I didn't realize that my finger was also brushing against a wire, which included me in the circuit, and suddenly, the next thing I knew, I was blown backwards about 3 feet onto my bed. I didn't even know what happened. Just, bah! and it hurt. And it was nasty, and I was scared, and I started yelling at that electricity. But you know what? Electricity could have cared less. Electricity wasn't impressed at all. Oh, you stupid electricity, how could you do that to me? Why? Because electricity's not personal. It's just a force. It can't care. It doesn't have the capacity to care. I can't grieve it. Oh, but you can grieve a person, can't you? The Holy Spirit is not a force. It's not an influence. It's not a feeling. He's a He, the third person of the Trinity. Why do you think Jesus said in Matthew 28, we are to baptize in the name, one name, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Three members of the triunity of God, all personal, all equally God. Notice as well, Paul talks about them receiving a different gospel. In other words, a completely different message of salvation. What is the message of salvation in a nutshell? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that you've been saved. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. These days there are so many people attacking that simple truth. Unmerited favor. That's what grace is all about. It's not of works. But I can't tell you how many churches are now teaching things like, well, you know, it's good to come to Jesus, it's good to put your faith in Him, but in order to put your faith in Him, you've got to go through our ritual first. If you merit unmerited favor, then God can save you. Does that make any sense? Some of them will backload it. They will say, well, it's good that you put your faith in Jesus, but you know, if you really want to keep that faith in Jesus, you got to do our rituals. You got to go through our routine. You got to jump through our hoops. Once again, if unmerited favor becomes merited favor, you have a completely different gospel. You don't have the gospel of grace anymore. You've got the gospel of works. And that's what was being imported into the church at Corinth. Paul said, know the difference. Know enough to be able to tell the difference. And so, if you and I want to guard ourselves against deception, three very important things you've got to understand. First, you've got to have a heart for God. Allow God to change your heart. Allow God to reveal to you His love and His faithfulness. Once you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you're never going to want to wander. Secondly, you've got to have a head for God. That is, we have to know what we believe and why we believe it. If you don't decide to make up your mind on those issues, someone else will make up your mind for you. And if you want to explore some of these issues more in depth, after the service, I don't know if we've run out of them after our first two services, but we have a pamphlet we've put together called The Value of Knowing the Scoop. And if we've run out of them, just give the church a call. We'll be happy to send one to you. Or you can get on the internet. The text of it is available on our website. But either way, you got to know what you believe and why you believe it. You got to have a heart for God, and you've got to have a head for God. But the third thing that is going to guard us is this. We've got to have our hope in God. We have to realize the good things that are yet to come. We have to realize that in Jesus Christ, we have just scratched the surface. Don't let someone with a siren song of something brand new or something more come to you and rob you of the riches of Christ that you freely have in Him.